I'm reading today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11 to 17. Before I do so, I'd like to encourage you to participate in something that I've been doing since the 1950s, and that is watching Geneva Golden Tornado basketball against Grove City and Westminster. That's all I'll say. Hear God's word. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me add my word of welcome. Welcome back. Welcome to new students. Okay, they'll fix that. I have to do a disclaimer. Somehow, when my name appears on the front of the bulletin, people think that's my picture. Never was that my picture. Right? And I am not the most influential man in the New Testament either. So I always have to do that disclaimer. Okay. We are we're continuing this semester the theme that we started last fall on You Gotta Serve Somebody, based on the famous Dylan song. It's that reminder that everybody is serving somebody, and the Dylan song is you're going to serve the Lord or you're going to serve the devil, you're going to serve somebody. Right? And underneath that is the book Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And so that's the thing that we're looking at. We got a variety of speakers. If you either look at the website or we'll have the sheet out, a lot of significant people coming in, dealing with some, I think, central and exciting topics. But this morning I want to begin with a question. The question is, who's the most influential man in the New Testament? Now, as soon as you start to think about that, it would be easy to think, for example, of Peter. Stands up, preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are converted, more than Jesus got in his entire lifetime, probably multiples of what Jesus ever experienced in his own lifetime. A little bit later, we're told there's 4,000 people, and again, that is attributed somewhat to the teaching and the preaching of Peter. Maybe you might think of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr and preaches, recorded for us in the book of Acts, what I think is one of the most effective sermons in the book of Acts. He is so clear about the gospel and so clear about their sin that they put their fingers in their ears so they don't hear anymore, and they rush upon him and they kill him. But Stephen preached a powerful sermon, and we know of one person who heard that. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was later converted, and I'm persuaded it is Stephen's preaching that sows the seed in Saul's life of who Jesus is. Without the person that I'm thinking of, we would have one fewer gospel, a whole lot less churches planted and started in the first century, and about half of the New Testament missing. Now, many are saying, well, and obviously that's Saul of Tarsus who gets converted, becomes known as Paul the Apostle. He's certainly responsible for planting, starting most of the churches, writing the significant amount of the New Testament. But I'm not thinking of Paul. The person I'm thinking of is Barnabas. And according to my graduate assistant, that's whose picture is on the front. He found that somewhere. Right? Barnabas plays a critical role in the book of Acts. And I just want to touch on some highlights so that we can look at Barnabas and then think about the character of Barnabas and how is it that we are supposed to live like and look like Barnabas. In Luke chapter 4, after the conversions taking place on the day of Pentecost and then some subsequent ones, Luke tells us what's happening. You now have all of these believers, thousands of them, thousands of them in Jerusalem alone. And he notes in chapter 4 that they are one in heart and in mind. They're united in their worship. They're united in their fellowship. They're united in their outreach. He notes that the apostles are preaching with great power. And this is, then he says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Listen to this next phrase. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. I like the way the Message translates that. Nobody said, no, that's mine. You can't use it. Instead, they're holding things together in common. Now, people have gone a little bizarre with that and say it's sort of a forced socialism. No, it's a voluntary kind of sharing. And as a matter of fact, there's this profound sense of community. And people are caring for one another. But in that community, you've got some very wealthy people, some middle-class people. You've got a lot of poor people. I mean, poor people with nothing. Not enough food, not good places to live, not enough to wear. And so here's this community, and people are so deeply committed to Jesus and so deeply committed to one another that what happens is many of those who have begin to sell things that they have, and they bring it to the apostles and say, give that to some of the people who are in need. Now let me bring this down today. It is not just that they gave up a Starbucks for the week and said, here's $4, go do something for the poor. If they sold their property. For some of them, that's the family inheritance. They sold their iPod, their laptop, their stereo system, maybe their cars. They didn't have cars. They sold donkeys, perhaps. In other words, people are giving up significantly. It's not just out of their excess, the sacrificial kind of commitment. And it's interesting, and I've been pondering about this for several weeks now. It's like, so what is it about Barnabas that gets him highlighted? That one of the people who does this is a man from Cyprus. He's a Levite. His name is Joseph, and he's one of the people who gives of his substance to meet the needs of the others, and they call him Barnabas, which means a son of encouragement. So our first introduction to Barnabas is people are just amazed at his generosity and his care. As a matter of fact, it leads to something in the next chapter. See, people are so amazed, and it's not so much the praise of Barnabas as it is what God has done in Barnabas's life, that in the very next chapter, two other people say, well, man, he's getting lots of praise. Let's sell some of our stuff. But when they sell it, they keep part of it, but they pretend they've given the whole thing. So are they giving to the poor because they care about the poor? No, they want the reputation for being caring. See how fast an idol can step in? Something good, but now it's done for the wrong reason, and they both get struck dead by Peter? I mean, this is like serious. Peter says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. We next get introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus gets converted on the road to Damascus. And he's been the leading persecutor of the church. He has dragged men and women off, thrown them in prison, had some of them killed. He participated in the death of Stephen. And now he's converted, and he tries to associate with the church, and they're going, oh, no, 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 no. We're having nothing to do with you. So Barnabas goes and talks with Saul and brings Saul back to the church. This is what Luke writes. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. And then how immediately after that he began to preach boldly in Damascus. See, you've got to understand what that means for some folks. We gloss over this. There were people who had lost friends and family and relatives because of Paul. And now he wants to join your church? No way. Except Barnabas goes and talks with Paul, and Barnabas brings him, and the church now accepts Saul. When nobody would have anything to do with him, Barnabas intervened. We next see Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. Persecution has driven the church out of Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts. They've gone to Antioch, a significant multicultural city. Some of the Jewish Christians are preaching only to Jews, but some believers come from Cyprus and they start preaching to Gentiles, which results in this massive influx of Gentile converts. The Jewish heads of the church down in Jerusalem are, oh, wait a minute, these are Gentiles. We got to send somebody to check this out. Let's send Barnabas. And Barnabas goes up, and he starts talking with these people. And he sees, as a matter of fact, they have been soundly converted. And he encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord. And at that point, Luke describes Barnabas as a man full of the Holy Spirit. So there's a couple of things to note. Barnabas is not just naturally a nice guy. See, Barnabas is someone whose life has been changed by Jesus. We don't even know when. But we begin to see his appearance. And every time we have a record of Barnabas, he's doing something that encourages people. So he's encouraging these Gentiles, but he also recognizes they're Gentiles. They don't know the whole story. They've come into the Jesus part, but they don't know that this whole story has been going on for several thousand years. It started way back in the Garden of Eden. They really need to get the Old Testament. I need to find somebody to help these Gentiles understand the Old Testament. And I'm not sure if Barnabas said, now Byron Curtis won't be around for another 2,000 years. So, how about Saul? He leaves Antioch, goes to Tarsus, gets Saul, and brings Saul back because this former Pharisee is the right person to instruct Gentiles on the Old Testament and the significance of God's grace through the Old Testament. And he gets Saul, and he brings him. Several years later in Acts 13, Luke lists for us the five leading teachers and apostles in the church at Antioch, and among them are Barnabas and Saul. And then God says, I want the church to send Barnabas and Saul out as missionaries. And the church ordains them, lays hands on them, sends them out. And it's really interesting. Luke is such a wonderful writer. As they first go out, it's Barnabas and Saul, but before very long, it's Saul and his companions. Barnabas is no longer the lead figure. As a matter of fact, in just a little bit, Barnabas will fade completely, and Saul becomes the central figure. And Barnabas doesn't get bent out of shape. In the midst of their preaching around the Mediterranean, lots of Gentiles coming to faith. There are Jewish Christians who can't comprehend how a Gentile can come to genuine faith in God and in Jesus without being circumcised and keeping the Old Testament laws. You really got to be Jewish. And Barnabas and Saul fight this. And it ends up in a church council. Because literally, these people, they're called Judaizers. They, unless you've been circumcised and keep the law, you can't be saved. It's nice what Jesus did. It's not enough. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter go and speak to the Jerusalem council. And the Jerusalem council is persuaded, no, Gentiles don't have to become Jewish in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, Jews aren't saved by keeping the law. They're saved by grace. If that decision had gone the other way, folks, you'd be eating a whole lot differently. You'd be dressing a whole lot differently. All of your relationships would be very, very different. Ladies, it would be like living in a Middle Eastern culture in which we would see your eyes and that's only. That's all that we would see. It's all of those things. Why? Because that was all tied up in Old Testament law. And instead, they understand, no, God is doing something new, and that is the grace. So they get that controversy settled, and I forget whether it's Paul or Barnabas says, we should go back and visit those churches. Let's go encourage them. Oh, I forgot to mention one other thing. When they went on that journey, they took Barnabas' cousin, whose name is John Mark. Mark is the author of the gospel by his name. Somewhere in the process, Mark leaves and goes back to Jerusalem. Now they're ready to go on a second journey, and they agree, let's go, and Paul says, we should go, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Saul says, no, he's the deserter. And Barnabas says, he's my cousin. And Saul says, he's a deserter. Barnabas says, we should encourage him. Saul says, he's a deserter. I mean, you know, huge controversy. What happens? They split. Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Cyprus, and we never hear of Barnabas again. Saul takes Silas and goes on and establishes more churches, but towards the end of his life, in one of his epistles, Paul says, find Mark and bring him because he's profitable. What took Mark from being merely a deserter to being profitable? Barnabas. See, he has this key role in the lives of individuals and in the life of the church. What can we learn from the life of Barnabas? A few things about his character. it's significant that he's described as being full of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that he appears to be able to come alongside of all kinds of people. You know, they're Gentiles, the people don't know very much. He can come alongside the chief persecutor of the church and not be worried either about his own life, and can discern the working of God in this man's life. He's a great encourager. He has a servant's heart. See, one of the difficulties when we start to deal with idolatry in our own lives is there are all kinds of idols. Good things can become idols. Barnabas does not seem to be a man who is carrying out his ministry for the sake of his own ego or his own fame or his own comfort. He's somebody who counts the cost. He's somebody who, I believe, is impacted by the word of God, because that's what he goes out and shares as he goes out with Paul. Some of the strong points: he's sensitive to the needs of others. He's able to discern spiritual realities in the life of Saul, in the life of Gentiles, in the life of others. He's able to discern Paul's gift of teaching. It says, we need to bring this man back in and put him in a position of leadership. He was available. He went wherever God wanted him to go. Jerusalem, Antioch, Asia Minor, Cyprus. He understood the centrality of grace, and it was a hill he was ready to die on. When everybody else was saying, no, you got to be circumcised, he said, no, it's all by grace. If we lose grace, we lose everything. And he discerned the potential in people. Barnabas can look at Mark and say, even though he left, I think there's a man who has great potential. And he encourages Mark, and even Paul will at the end of his life agree that Barnabas is right. And neither his possessions, his comfort, his ego were idols in his life. Now, his ultimate source of hope, what we've been trying to talk about this morning and what we've been singing and reading, the ultimate source of hope and encouragement has to be in Jesus. Okay? It's not Annie in Annie, no, the sun will come out tomorrow. You know, just no, that's not it. Or it's not cliches, oh, it'll get better, hang in there. See, it's focused on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And Jesus is the one who gives confidence to a man who is dying and being stoned to death, to Saul himself who will suffer much, and to the church that's being persecuted. Going, what is their hope? Their hope is in Jesus. And they encourage one another in Jesus, not only for this life, but the life to come. Barnabas was the man who knew Jesus, who'd experienced Jesus' grace, and who would experience the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to make sure we don't lose that. It's not just go and be an encourager. See, Barnabas is an encourager because the Holy Spirit is at work in his life. See, only Jesus can give you hope that sees past the immediate difficulties. You know, as Joe was praying this morning, we got people around us going through some tough stuff. How do they hang in there? Because they're confident no matter what happens, Jesus is with them. Jesus hasn't abandoned them. Jesus can give them peace in the midst of all kinds of things, even when it's most difficult. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to lead, to comfort, and to encourage us, and then he calls us to encourage one another. As I try to think about this, I've been trying to think, okay, what does encouragement look like? And I finally concluded that encouragement is what Jesus says, is shown in what Jesus describes as the second most important commandment. First commandment is to love God. Second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But actually, here's where our problem is. Loving God and loving your neighbor, as a matter of fact, are unnatural. They're not easy. Why? Because as C.S. Lewis describes us in the Narnia Tales, we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We all have natural dispositions towards sin and self-centeredness. So caring about other people is unnatural, and it only happens genuinely when there's something supernatural that has taken place. So God sends Jesus to fulfill the great command of loving God and loving our neighbor. We can't do it. He does it for us. He pays the penalty for our failure to do it, and then he empowers us by his Holy Spirit to begin to do that, to both love God and love our neighbor. See, genuine biblical encouragement is supernatural. And my purpose this morning isn't to guilt us, but as a matter of fact, to encourage us. Loving God, loving our neighbor, encouraging people is not easy for us. It's something that God has to work in us and through us. we have to be careful. Because I know people who really have a nice reputation for being nice, but that's why they're nice, so that everybody will think how nice they are. And if you and I are honest, when we do good things, we hope somebody noticed. You know, and they'll at least say something to us like, ooh, where does that come from? Ah, that just smells like smoke straight from the pit. See, and so we can do the right things to serve our own self-idol instead of serving Jesus. Loving God, loving our neighbor, encouraging people are commands. Not sort of optional. It's commands. And God often commands us to do things that are impossible so that we can realize we can't do it and we need him. And when we face that and say, I can't do this, and we cry out, that's when God begins to send his Spirit to work in our hearts. So one of our goals, the chapel team has talked about this, one of our goals is how do we help us as a campus community to become a community of encouragement or a culture of encouragement. I've been reading some startling statistics recently. That between the ages of 15 and 30, 70% of the young people raised in the church will split. I don't even care if somebody says, oh, it's not that much. Okay, I don't care if it's 50%. It's still an awful statistic. And what is one of the primary things that drives people out of the church? Critical, judgmental, uncaring, unencouraging spirits. May we commit ourselves not to add fuel to the fire of people who are on this campus and aren't sure they want to continue in the faith because they're just tired of what they see. Who wants to live around that kind of stuff? See, so that may mean for some of us that we need to first come to Jesus, acknowledge our own sin, admit that we're self-centered, and ask him to change that. Ask him to come and forgive your sin and take over your life, give you the encouragement that you need. For others, it may mean recognizing that Jesus is Savior and Lord and asking him to give you his compassion for people. Some of them may be people you don't know. Some of them may be followers of Jesus. Some of them may be family members. Some of them may be strangers. Some of them may be people that you don't like. Some of them may be people who've done bad things to you. You think you're the first person that's been asked to love somebody who did bad things to you? Think of the people who had to accept Saul of Tarsus. For others, you're committed to this, and we just want to encourage you to keep on going. The New Testament calls followers of Jesus to have the heart and mind of Jesus. So how did Jesus encourage? Let me give you three instances. He took on the burdens of other people. Sometimes physical healing, sometimes, but he intervened. He saw people, he talked to people, and he acted. We're called to bear one another's burdens. In addition to that, Jesus celebrated with people. He went to a wedding in Cana, not to throw dampers. Matter of fact, he made more wine for them so that they could enjoy the celebration. Right? We're called upon to rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus weeps at the grave of Lazarus. We're called upon to weep with those who weep. So the key to encouragement is to notice what's happening in people's lives and to care. We want to encourage a community of encouragement. And so we developed something we're going to try this semester and hopefully following. I have up here two cards. One is green and one is pink. We've printed them up. They are called Barnabas cards. It says, therefore, encourage one another. It's just a helpful means. These are going to be available. We've printed 2,000 of them. They're going to be available on the desk outside there. They'll be available in the student center. They'll be available in the main office in Old Main. We'll have them at the dining hall. The idea is, who can you encourage? So take a card. Just find some people. Take lots of cards. Don't use them for trash. Use them to send notes to encourage one another. It's just a simple means to help us do something that God commands us to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to save. You came to encourage people who were discouraged, to lift up the downhearted. So we pray for those who need encouragement from you. And then we pray that as you call us to encourage one another, we would do that. We'd find you drawing us to do that, your Spirit changing our hearts and minds, turning us into a community of caring and encouragement. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.